Imagine as you're traveling down the road of life, you come to a fork in the road. And now you have to make a decision. Are you going to take the road on the right or the road on the left? And while you're pondering which one of those roads to take, you notice that there are signs. There are names to these roads. The one on the right is called Wisdom Way. And the one on the left is called Folly Freeway. Well, if that's the nature of the choice, it's not a difficult decision, is it? In your more sober moments, you would be sure to take the road on the right and certainly not the road on the left. But if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon might say to you something rather surprising. Matter of fact, it's startling. No, it's downright shocking. Solomon says that there's a sense in which even if you take the road on the right, it's still futile. Wow. How did he reach such a conclusion as that? What's futile about doing what is wise? To answer that question, I invite your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. Solomon says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom exceeds folly. As light exceeds darkness, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then am I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. There is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that are now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all of my labor which I had toiled under the sun, because I leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despised all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for his striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even the night in his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Wow! Look at all that what he said in this passage. One minute he's saying, things are terrible. Then it seems to be saying, well, things aren't that bad after all. So what's going on in this passage, and for that matter, in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, let's go back and carefully consider what he's saying. Let's start at verse 12 again. He says, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." Now pause. If you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that thus far, Solomon has said, "I decided to give myself to gaining knowledge." He did it. He was a very wise, knowledgeable man. His conclusion was, you know, there's vanity in all of that. Then he says in the beginning of chapter 2, "I decided to give myself to pleasure." Now, he's not talking about any kind of sinful pleasure. As he makes clear, he's talking about the pleasure from gaining possessions. And he says, you know, there's a vanity about that. So when he comes to chapter 2, verse 12, he's now going to consider. He's not going to experiment with these. Notice verse 12 says, "I turned myself to consider." I'm just going to sit back and contemplate the difference between wisdom on one hand and madness and folly on the other. It's almost as if he's saying, "I tried knowledge and pleasure and possessions and found that they were nothing but bubbles that burst. They didn't last long and weren't worth much. So I decided to just sit back and contemplate for a minute the possibility of going down wisdom's way or folly's freeway. I decided just to consider both of those ways." Not that he tried them, he didn't. Then he says this, verse 12 again, "For what can a man do who exceeds the king only as he has done?" And what he means by that is, who's going to do a better job than I've done? I mean, I gave myself to wisdom and knowledge, and now I want to consider the other side, folly, and who's going to do a better job than I've done? Who is in a better position to do a better job than I have done? So, he is simply saying in verse 12, "I considered both ways." That's what's important. Now let me pause before I go on and ask you a question. You ever travel down the road of wisdom? Ever travel down the road of folly? With your time, did you ever look back and say, "Boy, that was a waste of time. I wish I had gone the other way and spent my time a little more wisely." How about money? Did you ever say, "Boy, that was a waste of money"? Which road have you taken in life, the way of wisdom or the way of folly when it comes to the way you spend your money? Well, I think most of us would probably say in both of those areas, we've been down both roads. Now, that's what Solomon is contemplating. In this, the rest of this passage, he comes to two conclusions, and they almost sound contradictory, but they're not. His first conclusion begins in verse 13. He says, "Then I saw that wisdom excels knowledge." Now, that's what I would expect him to say. "When I thought about this, I decided that you were really better off doing what's wise than doing what's stupid." I don't think we would disagree with that or even argue with that. Wisdom excels folly. As light excels darkness, and he gets more specific in the first part of verse 14, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." So what he's saying is this. Well, it's obviously better to go the way of wisdom. I mean, it's like walking in the light versus walking in darkness. If you're walking in wisdom, you got your eyes wide open, you can see any danger that's coming. And if you walk in the way of folly, then, well, it's like walking in darkness and you don't know what you're going to trip over, what trap you're going to stumble into. So he's simply saying, as I contemplated these two, obviously wisdom is better than folly. It is very important that you hear that. Wisdom is better than folly. Let me take another illustration. Permit me, it'll be a little personal. What do you do when it comes to eating? And you've heard me talk about this on one or two occasions. At one point, my wife and I sat down and said, you know, we know what to do. So why don't we just try and do it for a while? Why don't we eat healthy? You know, fruits and vegetables and nuts and seeds and grains. You know, the good stuff that you're supposed to eat. And so we did. Now, let me ask you a question. When it comes to eating, are you better off going down the way of wisdom and eating healthy food or eating junk food? Somebody said both. Well, that's the one I practice. Well, we did that. And lo and behold, without medication, my cholesterol went down. So is eating healthy wise? Sure. So he's simply arguing, wisdom exceeds folly. The plot thickens. Look in the middle of verse 14. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. He says, you know, there's one sense in which wisdom is obviously better than folly, but there's another sense in which same thing happens to both of them. Now the question is, what is he talking about? You got to read the rest of the passage to figure that out. It becomes very clear by the time you get to verse 16 that the event mentioned in verse 14 is death. Both die. As Harry Ironside said, death is the great leveler of all men. Whether rich or poor, wise or foolish, powerful or weak, renowned or obscure, no one can rise above it, cheat it, or escape it. Eventually, it claims all life. So Solomon is saying, even if you take the road of wisdom, you're going to die. When I decided to eat healthy, somebody said to me, right, you're going to do all that and then get hit by a beer truck. And sure enough, I got hit by a beer truck. It was called a spinal cord injury. Came out of the blue. The doctors don't know where it came from. They just know I had an abscess in my spinal column, and bam, there went my legs. They don't even know what caused it. So I went down the wise road. And the same thing that happens to people who go down the foolish road happens to me. And in that sense, well, let's let Solomon talk about it. Pick it up at verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. And why was I then more wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. It's all vanity. And as you've heard me say, as we've going through this book, vanity is vapor, it's breath, steam, it's temporary, and there's no real value in it. It's useless. So he's saying there's a sense in which even doing what's wise ends up like a puff of smoke. He says in verse 16, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since they are all now, as it will be, forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Ah. He says at the end of verse 15, walking the way of wisdom is vain, vanity. And he explains in verse 16 that the reason I say that is because the wise man and the fool are going to die, and when they do, they're going to be forgotten. Now, you have to think about that for a bit, but it's true, isn't it? I grew up in Florida and liked to play in the sand. You watch somebody walk down the beach and they leave their footprints in the sand. And the next wave comes along and wipes it out. And that's the way it is with life. It wipes it out. Who remembers that footprint being there? Nobody. So to grasp for some form of immortality, we name streets after people. Or we name buildings after people. And then, after one generation, we even forget who they are. When I was in college, I had a building named the Herman Building. Who was Herman? It was before my time. He was long since gone. They thought so much of him, they named a building after him. But all that was left was the name on that building, and the students didn't even know who he was. Now, that's not true of everybody. I mean, there are a few people in the history of mankind whose names are remembered. Yeah, right. Very few. We used to have George Washington's Day. We celebrated that day, and we had Lincoln. You remember that? You're showing your age. Because we don't have that anymore. Now we just have President's Day. What president? Well, it doesn't matter. Just lump them all together. So one author put it like this. After the funeral, both the wise and the fool are quickly forgotten. Within a generation or two, it is as if they never lived. The names and faces that seem so important today will fade into oblivion as far as lasting fame is concerned. The wise man is no better than the fool. Do you ever take a stroll through a cemetery? I've done that. It's really kind of interesting, especially on those old tombstones. Now they just put your name and your birthday, you know, but and some little cute thing like she was a loving mother. But back, they used to put interesting things on tombstones. Ever stroll through a cemetery? Wow, this person lived in the 19th century. Wow. Who was he? Who was she? What did they do? Nobody knows. Not even their descendants know. Now, if there's ever been anybody in the history of the world that wanted people to remember who they were, it was the pharaohs of Egypt. They built pyramids just so, among other things, you would remember me. You'll know who I am. So you go to Giza in Egypt, and there is the Great Pyramid. It's 500 feet tall. Imagine a tombstone about five stories high. That is a big tombstone. The Great Pyramid has 2,300,000 blocks of stone. Each one weighs 2 tons. Incredible. It has been suggested that just the base of the Great Pyramid would have room enough for the great cathedrals of Florence, Milan, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, St. Paul's Cathedral, and Westminster Abbey in London. Put all of that in just the base of the Great Pyramid. When Napoleon visited Giza, some of his generals climbed to the top of the Great Pyramid, and he stayed down at the bottom. When they came back, he told them that he had calculated that if they could transport all of the stones in all three pyramids at Giza, they could build a wall 10 feet high and 1 foot thick around the entire nation of France. Now let me ask you a question. Who's buried in the Great Pyramid? That's Solomon's point. Forgotten. Now you'll go home and look it up on the internet. And I'm going to let you do that. But Solomon says there's more. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who comes after me. Now, let's pause just for a second. This is pretty strong. Verse 17 says, I hated. Verse 18 says, I hated. Verse 17 says, I hated life. Verse 18 says, I hated labor. He says in verse 18, I hated all the labor which I toiled under the sun. He says in verse 17, it was distressing to me. Why? He says in verse 18, because I left it to a man who will come after me. And who knows what he is going to do with it. And that takes us to verse 19. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all the things I labored for all my life. It's vanity. It's vanity. Now here's Solomon's point. What did you work for all of your life? Well, he, as we know, built all kinds of houses, palace, temple, had all kinds of things going. Remember, I described all that as going through this book. And he looks at it all and he says, ha, I'm going to die. And who's going to come after me? And what are they going to do with it? I mean, I lived a life of wisdom. He says that. I was wise. I built a lot. But there's a vanity to all of that. For the simple reason, I'm going to die, and somebody's going to come along, and I don't know if that person's going to be wise or foolish with all the stuff I'm going to leave them. I think every parent asks this who leaves an inheritance to their children. Are they going to be wise or stupid? Now, you know that all kinds of studies have been done to demonstrate that when people inherit a lot of money, all of a sudden they go through it real quick. One study I read some years ago said that if you won the lottery, it would take you 14 months to spend it all. Or think about a businessman that works 8, 10, 12, sometimes 16 hours a day to build the business, leaves it to somebody else, and they come along and squander it. I know of one small chain of stores in Southern California that was really expanding. The one who started it died. To my knowledge, there's one left. And then that expanded to two, and that's as far as it's gotten. It was never what it used to be. Or imagine being a politician and having some lofty goals about programs you want to see implemented, policies that will change things. And you get voted out of office, you die. Or you stay in office and die. And the next politician comes along and reverses all of that. That's the futility that Solomon is talking about. So he says in verse 20, therefore I turned my heart and despair of all my labor which I had toiled under the sun. These are pretty strong words. I hate, I'm distressed, and now he says, I despise it all. The Hebrew word means it's hopeless. And I think he's saying that because he means I have no control over what's going to happen to the things I've built after I die. So in that sense, there is hopelessness. I have no hope that it's going to last after all that labor I poured into it. And if that's not bad enough, he says in the next verse, for what this man, for all of his labor and all of his striving of his heart, with which he has toiled under the sun, and he says, verse 23, all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even the night in his heart has no rest. This also is vanity. And I skip verse 21. Let's pick it up. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet he leaves it his heritage to a man who didn't labor for it, and this is vanity and a great evil. That's the climax of his depression. It's distressing. It's depressing. I despaired. He said, I hated it because it's going to be left to somebody and they're going to squander it. Then he says, verse 23, it was sorrowful and burdensome. In the night, it took no rest. So he is saying, it was burdensome. It was physically burdensome to build all of this. And it was worrisome. At night, I'd go to bed and worry about all of this. So there's a vanity into all this I've done. It was wise, but there's a vanity to it. And the vanity is if you think of what's going to happen when you die with all those things you built here on earth. Well, is that pretty pessimistic or what? I suggested as we started this series that Solomon was not a pessimist. I think it's more appropriate to say he was a realist. He was a realist. He looked at life and saw it for what it really was under the sun. And that doesn't mean it was without God. He will say that very clearly in a minute. It's just that if you're a thoughtful person, if you think and you look at life, what do you see? Well, if you look at it through the eyes of Scripture, you'll see that man's days are full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. There's trouble in the world. There's injustice in the world. And there is futility to life. So it's not that it's pessimistic. He's going to end up on a very optimistic note in a minute. It's just that you need to be a realist when you look at life. Don't bury your head in the sand and live in a fantasy world. Look at life for what it really is. And in all of these areas, if you do that, you'll see that there's some futility to it. That's his first conclusion. Why wisdom is better than folly, but both the fool and the wise die and leave what they built to somebody else. That's one conclusion. There's a second. That begins in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat, drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good of his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? All right. This is where the pessimist, perhaps, becomes an optimist. And this is what we need to gain from this passage. This is what you put in your pocket or purse and take home. Life is a gift from God. Life is full of tragedy. Just read the paper, watch television, or look on the internet. It's horrible out there. If Ebola doesn't get you, if a terrorist doesn't get you, some insane individual shooter will get you, even if you're in a safe place like a school. It's terrible out there. So what do? You recognize that life is a gift from God. That's what you do. Yes. That life and labor is a gift from God. That's what he's saying in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and his soul should enjoy the good of his labor. So yes, there is a futility to labor if you project out past your death. But in the meantime, enjoy it. God intended for man to work. And the way I know that See, he gave Adam a garden even before Adam sinned. God intended for us to work. And this and many other passages in the book of Ecclesiastes said, you should enjoy your work. Now, we joke about work. We hate work. Solomon said that in this passage. He hated some of his labor. Remember I pointed that out? And you can get cynical about that. You can look at the job that you have to do and get negative and critical and cynical. But that's not what God wants. There are negative sides to work. Everybody has a job, aspects of which are not pleasant. That goes with the territory we live in, a fallen world. But what God tells us to do is recognize that life and labor are a gift from Him, and go enjoy your work. So here's your assignment for next week. Get out of bed with a bounce in your step and go to work with joy in your heart. You got a job. So this ought to change the way we look at life. Lo and behold, this ought to change the way we look at work, of all things. I'm to enjoy this? Yes, you are to enjoy this. Enjoy your work. In case you haven't figured this out, I enjoy mine. People come to hear me preach and often say, you really enjoy what you do, don't you? The answer is yes. I can't conceive of retiring. That's beyond my comprehension. I can't imagine doing that. All right, so I'm 75. Whippy-doo. Bring on 80, you know. Because I enjoy this. And you ought to enjoy the work God has given you to do. Whether it's with your hands or your head, you ought to enjoy work. That is one of God's blessings to us. It's one of God's gifts to us. And thank God, you got a job and the ability to do it. So enjoy it. Go to work and enjoy your work. Matter of fact, he says, you know, God has a hand in this. I think, as I've mentioned, some people interpret the book of Ecclesiastes as if Solomon got out of fellowship with God. I think they read it blindfolded. If you read it with both eyes open, just read it with one eye open. It's obvious that that's not the case. Look at verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner He gives the work of gathering, collecting, that He may give it to him who is good before God. So it's vanity for that fool. It's grasping after the wind that amounts to nothing. So that's what he's saying. You ought to enjoy your work. Matter of fact, if you take God's perspective, you'll even figure out that it's the fool who really works for nothing, because often what they do ends up in the hands of believers. That's a perspective we don't often think of, isn't it? In the 19th century, there was a man named General William Jackson Palmer. You probably never heard of him. He founded the city of Colorado Springs, Colorado. Then, just outside of Colorado Springs, on an 800-acre estate, he built a 22-room English Tudor-style castle for his wife. How would you like to have a husband like that? It was his dream home, consisting of 17 guest rooms, 4 meeting rooms, 2 dining halls, as well as 24 fireplaces. It was advanced for its time, featuring such things as an intercom system. After his wife was there for only a few days, she sighed and said, "Who needs this?" How's that for having an unappreciative wife? Let me tell you what happened to that castle. It still exists. It's the home of the navigators called Glen Eyrie. It ended up being the headquarters of a ministry that God has greatly blessed. So just adopt a divine perspective on life. Yeah, there's a negative side to life. But you know what? God's given us life as a gift. And there are all kinds of things in it that we can enjoy. So let me sum this up. I entitled this, The Futility of Wise Living. You look at that and say, whoa, wise living is futile? Yeah, there's a sense in which it is. It's futile in the sense that you die, you are forgotten, and all that you built in life goes to somebody else and you don't know what they're going to do with it. But, life is a gift from God that is to be enjoyed. Now let me clarify something. Solomon is not saying that you shouldn't live wisely. He clearly says in this passage that wisdom excels folly. That's verse 13. So he's not saying don't go do something stupid. That's not his point. He's not even teaching that you shouldn't leave something of an inheritance to your children. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 13:22, Solomon said that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So he's not opposed to you leaving an inheritance to those who come after you. That's a good thing, and good people do that. So what's he saying? Well, as I've said several times, what he's saying is there's a futility to even living a wise life because you don't know who's going to take it over after you are dead and forgotten. I got a powerful illustration of this that has always stuck with me when I was a very young man. There was a church situation, and a pastor had built a great ministry, and those who came after him destroyed what he did. And I remember Dr. Walford, the president of Dallas Seminary, where I had attended, saying, you know, that's the way it is. That happens a lot. That a lot of men in the ministry are going to build great ministries thinking it's going to be a monument to them somehow. That's going to be their legacy. But you know, it's funny. Somebody comes after them and destroys what they did. That's been very helpful to me. I'm not trying to build a monument. Never have. Trying to minister to the people who's sitting before me. That's the value of this concept. That you realize that what you're going to leave here on earth may get destroyed. You may be forgotten. But God's given you a gift, and you ought to enjoy the present right now. You ought to use that gift for Him. Now I should insert here that Solomon is talking about life under the sun. He's talking about what happens on earth after you die. And he isn't using the perspective that we're introduced in the New Testament of what happens when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where the legacy comes. That's where the reward is. So Solomon is just looking at life under the sun. And he's saying, there's a futility to it. But it's a gift from God, and you ought to enjoy it. So here's my conclusion. Here's your homework assignment for next week. You ready? Okay. If I were being a professor, I'd give you a homework assignment. You ready for this? Get up Monday morning and go to work and enjoy every minute of it. And come lunch, enjoy your lunch. And go home and enjoy your dinner. I got Bible for that.
You do?
Look at verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and enjoy his lunch and dinner. I got it right there. See that? Enjoy your meal. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Recognizing that it's a good gift from God. Did you ever look at life and get pessimistic and it affect the way you enjoyed your supper? Obviously, I'm from the South. Your dinner? You ever? Yeah. Well, sit down to the table and enjoy what's in front of you and forget it. Recognizing this is a gift from God to be enjoyed. I don't think I've ever heard in my entire life, I don't think I've ever preached in my entire life a sermon, the point of which is, go enjoy your meal. But that's the conclusion of this passage of Scripture. Don't just be thankful for it, enjoy it. Every once in a while, we try to eat healthy. We try. My wife and I look at each other and say, well, if you're going to do it, enjoy it. And we go off and enjoy it. So I'm not going to feel guilty. I'm going to enjoy this apple fritter. Which my brother taught me about. Not the healthiest thing. The apple is. The problem is that there's not much apple in the fritter. Now that's your assignment. Enjoy eating. Enjoy the simple things of life. It's a gift from God. In his book, The Rockefeller Billions, Julius Abel says that toward the end of his life, John D. Rockefeller had an income of approximately $1 million a week. Think you could live on that? Could you enjoy life on that? Maybe not. His doctors would only allow him to eat a bare minimum. One of his biographers said that he lived on a diet that a pauper would have hated. Now, less than 100 pounds in weight, he sampled everything at breakfast. A drop of coffee, a spoonful of cereal, a forkful of egg. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't have $1 million. And I certainly don't have $1 million a week. But I enjoy breakfast. And if I had to choose the two, I think I would choose breakfast. Recognizing that that's a gift from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us gifts. You gave us the gift of eternal life through your Son. You gave us the gift of physical life and things in it to enjoy. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for these good gifts. And help us to not be so cynical about the negatives in life that we forget to enjoy your gifts in life. In Jesus' name, amen.